You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Will you please stand with me for our New Testament reading? We are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians 15. I will begin in verse 35. Hear now the word of the Lord. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is of one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of God, of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. May God renew our minds and our hearts by his word this Sunday morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
As you can see, we have a magnificent portion of Scripture to contemplate this morning. As we do that, let's yield our hearts to the Lord in prayer, because it is the Spirit of God who grants us understanding in the Word of God. Father, your Word is forever firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Oh Lord, we would ask this morning as we open your Word that you would faithfully lead us, guide us, teach us, oh Lord, by your Spirit, the truth of your Word, that our hearts might rejoice in your grand resurrection that you have provided through your Son. We give you thanks, O Lord. Help us, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, friends, I don't mean to start on a morbid note, but one of the scriptures that I frequently use, one that I quote in many funeral services, is found in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 7, where Solomon writes this. He said, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. My friends, every one of us When we enter into the house of mourning, all of us, as we gather at a memorial service, are forced to confront our own mortality. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon tells us that that is actually a good thing. It's a good thing that we contemplate not only death, but what it is that comes after that. You see, a wise man will soberly contemplate his eternal destiny, while fools, Solomon says, fools will scoff at death and live their lives for the pleasures of this passing world. Whenever I attend a funeral service, I listen carefully to the conversations that are taking place all around me. Well-meaning friends who lack biblical understanding seek to comfort family members with a good heart. They're trying to comfort those who have lost a dear one. But they say things like this: "Oh, I'm sure he's in a better place now." You've heard that, right? How do you know? How do you know? Or this one: "Uncle Johnny, well, he finally got his wings. He's become an angel." I hear that more than you could imagine. Or this one: "I'm sure that Aunt Sally is looking down at us right now." Sure, if she's in the presence of the glory of God, she's looking at us, right? That's okay. Or some people will foolishly say, "God must have needed him." God, as if he needs anything or anyone, he must have needed him. Now, beloved, many of us have spent time in the house of mourning. We've personally experienced the pain and the sorrow that death brings into our lives. But as believers, we look to the scriptures for our comfort. We look to the word of God for understanding as we contemplate what actually does happen when a loved one finally dies. You know, our scientists can explain the decomposition of the body, but they cannot begin to describe what happens to the soul of a man. Like many people today, the believers in Corinth had a distorted or a skewed image of death, and therefore a skewed image of the afterlife. They developed a strange amalgamation of Greek philosophy and Christian hope, and that caused them to question. It caused them to deny the doctrine of the resurrection that was taught by the Apostle Paul. Well, Gordon Fee, whom I often quote in 1 Corinthians, helps us to understand what was going on in the minds of these Corinthian believers. He writes this. He said, "The Corinthians were convinced that by the gift of the Spirit, and especially the manifestation of tongues, they had already entered into the fullness of a spiritual heavenly existence. The only thing that stood between them and their ultimate spirituality was the casting off of the body. And they eagerly desired the importance of the body in the present, so they had no use for it in the future." Well, while the Corinthians were looking forward to a heavenly existence where they would dwell in the presence of God, they embraced the errant philosophy that it would be a spiritual existence and not, certainly not, a physical existence. As I explained before, the Greeks in the first century believed that the physical body of man was the source of every corrupt urge and every vile passion. They believed at death that the spirit of man was set free like a butterfly. It's set free from the prison of the body, and subsequently it was absorbed into the divine being. Well, like the Sadducees who came to Jesus. Remember, I spoke about this last week. They came to Jesus with their foolish question about that woman who was married to seven brothers.
She married to this one, didn't have any children, so she married that one, didn't have any children, married this one. Now, they said, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Such a foolish question. Well, the Corinthians, they snail mailed, if you will, a couple of questions about the resurrection to the Apostle Paul, who was now in the city of Ephesus. And here in chapter 15, Paul answers two very important questions that prove the bodily resurrection of a believer is, number one, reasonable. Number two, it is certain. Number three, it is necessary. It's reasonable. In verses 35 to 44, we see examples of a resurrection in creation. And then in verses 45 to 49, we see it is certain. As sure as there is a physical body, there certainly is a resurrection body. And then we see that it is necessary. And we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week, verses 50 to 58, where he'll say, you can't go there like that. You know how sometimes our parents will say, you can't go to church dressed like that. Well, you can't go to heaven like this. Physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So, we only have time to cover 2 points this morning, but let's begin. As I said before, the Corinthians struggled with the idea that God would reanimate this same corrupt body with all of its frailty and with all of its flaws and with all of its weaknesses. You see, they understood that the corruption of the flesh, and they had no desire, nor do I, to spend eternity wrestling with the pains and passions of this present physical body. So they embraced that contemporary philosophy which taught that at death the spirit of man again was set free from the physical body. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul will tell them that the body that we plant in the ground is perishable, but it is raised imperishable. It is sown like a seed in dishonor, but it is raised in glory, he will say. In the resurrection, God transforms the bodies of his people so that there is both a continuity and a discontinuity. There are similarities and there are differences between this earthly body and our heavenly body, just as it was with the Lord Jesus. You remember that at first some people didn't recognize him, and he would hold out his hands and show him the pierced marks. He would open his side and see, it is me. And in order to prove that it was a physical resurrection, he ate some fish. You guys have something to eat? Yeah. They gave him some broiled fish. Well, in the resurrection, God transforms the bodies of his people so that there is both a continuity and a discontinuity. In verses 35 to 44, Paul uses two analogies from the nature of plant life to prove that the bodily resurrection of believers is actually very reasonable. It's very reasonable. We should observe it, we should see it, and we should know it. First, he points to the similarities and then the dissimilarities between the seeds and the plants that rise up from those seeds. And then he compares and contrasts the brilliance and the glory of the stars and the planets and the sun and the moon. He'll compare the glory of them to show the variance of glory that is yet to come. While the questions that are raised in verse 35, well, at first reading, they seem to be innocent enough, reflecting the inquiring minds of sincere believers. Paul said, some will ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? And certainly many of us have pondered these same questions. We believe that God's word says, and we understand that there will be a wonderful day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always, always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Now, friends, while we trust in God's word, in all sincerity, we want to know, how exactly are the dead raised? And when you take into consideration the decomposition of the body and how the elements that make up our physical being become a part of the nutrients then of the soil and eventually find their way into the plants. And then those plants grow up and the animals eat the plants. Well, what happens then to the body as it has decomposed? Well, some may wonder, will the dead be raised in a completely different, unrelated body? Or maybe it will be a patched up version of whatever God can grasp and bring it all together on that great day. Well, friends, Paul answers the question for us. But his response in verse 36 indicates that the Corinthian inquiry was neither innocent nor genuine. Instead, it was part of an ongoing denial of the doctrine of resurrection. We see this in Paul's answer. In verse 36, he responds to them and he says, "You foolish person." That's not nice, is it? "No, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Well, this scornful rebuke of Paul, "foolish man," literally, "foolish man," arises out of an Old Testament biblical understanding of what it means to be a fool. That is, one who lacks spiritual or moral judgment, one who disregards the power of God. Consider the words of King David, who said in Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Or the words of Solomon in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15, where he said, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." The Corinthians were being wise in their own eyes, mixing modern philosophy with the true word of God. Well, as it concerns the resurrection, the Corinthians needed to abandon the philosophical wisdom of man and to trust in the power of God. God, who said light be and light was, is certainly able to raise the decomposed bodies of his beloved people. Now, in an agricultural society that understood farming, it was certainly fitting that Paul should use seeds and plants to explain the resurrection. Consider the way that God created and even now sustains biological life. From Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed." That was important. "Plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which there is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And of course, it was so. God said it. It was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. It was good. Within the natural growth cycle of a plant, God provides a clear and even striking example of the resurrection. Paul said, "What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Now, we understand that the seed doesn't actually die when it is placed under the ground. Rather, the outer casing of that seed naturally decomposes in order to release the stem or the stalk that will rise up from the ground and become a beautiful, beautiful, glorious flower or plant bearing fruit. And so it is that death that we're speaking of is a decomposition of the outer body
in order to be prepared for a resurrection body. In the same way, those who have received eternal life by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ will never die. You see, in the resurrection, the body will spring up from the ground on that great day of the Lord with a shout. The dead will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He's speaking of his own death and his own glorification. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He's speaking of himself, who is what? The first fruits of those who are resurrected. Well, this life through death principle, which is common in plant life, provides a vivid illustration of the resurrection of believers. In verse 37, Paul explained, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. The great variety of plant life that emerges from seeds displays the power, the magnificence, the glory of God's majesty. When Sharon and I walk through Longwood Gardens, which we do from time to time throughout the year, I am always astounded by God's creative power and genius. And when I consider that this majestic display of horticultural artistry began with just a few hard and ugly seeds that are being cast into the soil, I am filled with joyful expressions of praise to God. And then I remember, this is the cursed version. Think about it. This, what we're seeing now, is the cursed version of the earth. And how much more magnificent, how much more beautiful will the new heavens and the new earth be when God raises us up together? Well, in verse 39 to 41, Paul offers yet another example. Another example of God's creative power when he describes the different kinds of flesh. Those different kinds of flesh that differ in body types that God has designed to flourish, to grow in all kinds of different environments here on the earth. Let's read that. In verse 39, Paul says, "Not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans. There is another for animals, another for birds, and yet another for fish." I love listening to Alistair Begg during the week. Alistair said this, and I thought it was great. He said, "When I reach over and put my hand on my wife's neck, I don't expect to find feathers. And I would move my hand rather quickly, and I would jump out of the car if it landed on a slimy, scaly fish." He said, "You see, God uniquely designed the flesh of different creatures to flourish in different types of environment. Birds have hollow bones and feathers because God made them to soar in the skies above the earth. He made the body of a fish to dwell in the depths of the sea. He gave bears large stores of fat so that they could hibernate over the winter." And in verse 39, Paul reaches back. He reaches back into the creation narrative to show the different kinds of flesh that God designed to live in the different environments that God himself created on the earth. Using the same comparison now, in verse 40, Paul compares the glory of this earthly body in which we now dwell to that glorified body that we will receive at the resurrection. In verse 40, he said, "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another." When we think about the glory of this present earthly body, we might go back to Psalm 8, where David said this.
He said, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Even now in this present life, there's a majestic glory to man because he is made in the image of God. No other creature on all the earth is made in the image of God. So there is a majesty to all of mankind. And that's why we stand firm for life that begins in the womb. Because there is a majesty even now in this physical body. Our physical bodies were formed from the earth to function on the earth. They're not fit to dwell eternally in the presence of God. For that, we need a glorified body that we might exist forever in the environment of heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote, for we know that if this tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building. If a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, the body in which we presently live, Paul compares to a tent. To a tent. Skenos. Which is actually an earthy hut or a temporary dwelling. But when this transient home, when this hut is destroyed, we have a building. A building, oikodome. We have a substantial dwelling created by God himself to dwell eternally that we might live in a new environment, in the very presence of God. In verse 41, Paul takes us up to the fourth day of creation in order to highlight the difference in splendor and the difference in glory between this earthly body and the heavenly body, because human beings, because we were created in the image of God, even now, as I said, we possess a measure of glory. But it's nothing. It's nothing compared to the glory that we will possess in the resurrection. In verse 41, Paul writes, there is one glory of the sun, there is another glory of the moon, there is another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. All the heavenly bodies that fill the night sky differ in color, they differ in brilliance. Each one declares the glory of God in a very unique way. They sparkle, they shine at different levels. The lumens are different in some of them. The colors are different in most of them. 500 years before Christ, the prophet Daniel said, God's people will shine like the stars. Let's read that again. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, speaking of the resurrection, shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Daniel 12, verse 2. Today, as we reflect on the Corinthians' question, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? We understand that this present body is like a seed. It is more humble, more modest in beauty and glory as we compare it to the body that will be. Although there is a continuity of species between the seed and the flower, when it rises out of the dirt, it possesses a much more glorious form. It's larger, it's more beautiful, it's more glorious than the seed that was planted in the ground. Now understand this, the DNA between the seed and the plant are the same. It is the same DNA, but the form of that DNA has changed. And so shall we be changed. As Paul continues on in verse 42, he says, he describes this transformation, a series of four different contrasts. In verse 42, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, that is corruptible or decaying. But what is raised is imperishable or incorruptible, like a gallon of milk. These earthly bodies come with an expiration date. And we learned that from Moses, who said in Psalm 90, verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even if by reason of strength, maybe 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. A good friend of mine, who is now 75, said, you know what? Since God said the life of a man is 70, I'm in the bonus round. I'm in the bonus round. Okay, brother. The resurrection body, on the other hand, well, that body is imperishable. That body is incorruptible. There's no expiration date on that. As the Apostle John said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And in 1 John verse chapter 2 and verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Forever. Well, following that same line of reasoning, in verse 43, Paul said, it, that is, the body, is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So contrary to the Greek philosophy, the physical body of man is not intrinsically evil, but it is by nature lowly. It is weak. Certainly we understand it is frail. Our bodies are susceptible to all kinds of illness and injury. But the resurrected body that will spring up from the earth will be like a magnificent oak tree as it rises out of one small acorn that is planted in the ground, that rises and becomes a magnificent oak. So we will be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. How wonderful is that thought? In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul describes the resurrection in these words. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, friends, as my mother was growing weaker and weaker toward the end of her life, she and I sat and had many wonderful moments together. And I encouraged her as we discussed the frailty and the discomfort of our physical bodies. And I said to her, I said, Mom, this is preparing us. It's preparing us. This is God's sovereign way of preparing us to let go of this life and to embrace the life that is to come. By making us discontent, by making us uncomfortable with this physical body, this tent of flesh, God develops within us a greater and greater dependence on Him, because our strength is failing, our minds are weak, and yet within us there is still a powerful yearning, a strong, passionate longing for home. I've sat by the bedside of so many people who have gone to be with the Lord in their last weeks, in their last days. You know what the common denominator of all of those who knew the Lord, who were saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ? They said, I want to go home. I long to go home. They knew where they were going. They were confident in the resurrection. And they awaited the Savior who is Christ the Lord. In verse 44, Paul said, it is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Here, Paul answers the question, with what kind of body do they come? Well, certainly it is a spiritual body. He describes this present body as a natural body. The wording of this is actually a soulish body. A body that is animated by or driven by the mind, the will, and the emotions. But the resurrection body that he's describing, he says it is a spiritual body. And that does not mean that it is not a physical body. But rather it means it is a body that is animated by or empowered by the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual body. You can touch it. Touch it, taste it, eat some fish with me, Jesus said. It is a physical body. Nevertheless, it is a body that is driven by not my corrupt mind, not my distorted will, not my emotions, but it is driven by the Holy Spirit. So how can we be certain? How can we be confident? How can we be sure that those who have been born of God will be transformed and receive a new spiritual body? Paul says, if, or better, since there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now here you need to understand there are three ifs in Greek. If it is, and it certainly is. If it is, and it's certainly not. If it is, and the jury's out. We really don't know. This one is the first one. It is if it is, and it certainly is. So he says, if there is a natural body, certainly there is also a spiritual body. And I often use this verse at a graveside of a believer who has gone home to be with the Lord. I ask people who are standing by the graveside, I say, will you please, for me, just pinch yourself. They look at me, what are you, crazy? No, pinch yourself. Do you know there is a physical body? Yes, it feels pain when I pinch it. Yes, if you know there is a spiritual body, you can know. If you know there is a physical body, you can know for certain there is a spiritual body. In Christ, all those who believe will have a glorified, spirit-driven, eternal, age-abiding body in which we will dwell in the glorious presence of God forever. Reflecting his glory like the stars of the heavens that reflect the brilliance of the sun. Now, as we move on to further confirm and explain the resurrection of the saints, Paul takes us back to Genesis chapter 2, and he makes a comparison between the first man, Adam, and the Lord Jesus, whom he will call the last Adam. We have a first Adam and we have a last Adam. In verse 45, we read, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. In Genesis chapter 2, God breathed the breath of life into the first Adam's nostrils, and he became a living being. Now, in sharp contrast to that, to the first Adam, when God raised Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam, from the dead, he became a life-giving spirit. The first Adam received life. The second Adam gives life, spiritual life, eternal life. Through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the believer's union with Christ, there is a regeneration. There is a resurrection in Jesus Christ. The first Adam received life. The second Adam gives life. Now, as Paul said earlier in verse 21, as by man death came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And this is speaking again of the resurrection, when we will all be made alive. He says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now remember, a few weeks ago, I said that as the first fruits from among the dead, the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees, it assures the final resurrection of all those who are God's elect, those who believe, those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, in verse 46, Paul explains the order that he referred to in verse 45. He says it's not But it is not the spiritual that has first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So he's setting up an order here. First, we must be born naturally. Then we're born spiritually. The natural body of Adam came first. The spiritual body of the resurrected Christ came later. As men and women who are descendant from Adam, we receive our natural life first. And then in the course of time, by the regenerating work of the Spirit, we receive spiritual life, just as Jesus described to Nicodemus. Remember this in John chapter 3, verse 6, when Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So there is that first life, and then there is that spiritual life. Our spiritual and biological union with Adam means that we are all from the dust, and to the dust we will all return. But now, through the new birth, as Jesus described it, we are joined to Christ in his death and also in his resurrection. And Paul affirms this truth in verse 47 when he says, "The first man is from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As it is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven." And so, my friends, the physical bodies that each one of us has inherited from Adam were made from the earth to live here on the earth. But now that we have been born of God, born of the Spirit, joined with Christ in his resurrection, we shall bear the image of our glorified Savior in a new body that is spiritual and eternal in the heavens. In verse 49, as we bring this to a close, we read Paul's words when he said, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, there's a debate among scholars regarding the original wording that's translated, "We shall also bear," which is found in the ESV. Now, the debate is a simple one over one Greek letter. One Greek letter. Okay. Some manuscripts contain the letter Omicron. Others contain Omega. What does that mean? Well, they're both very similar in view. But if Paul used the Omicron, the meaning is, like the ESV, "We shall bear." And we look forward to that great day and that final day when we will be glorified and we will then bear the image of Christ in the resurrection. But if this letter is an omega, then the sentence reads like this: "Let us bear." Oh, from "we shall bear" to "let us bear." And if this is the case, then Paul is urging the Corinthians to display the nature of Christ here and now as they await that great resurrection day. Now, you should bear the image of Christ. Even now, that you who are born again, born of the Spirit, who have the indwelling Spirit living in you, you should bear the image of Christ. Well, both interpretations provide a fitting exhortation for us. Even today, while our hearts long for that day when we will put on the new body, right now, we are called to make Christ known and to live our lives for his glory, to show forth the wonders of God's redeeming grace to a world that lives in darkness. This is why, my friends, this is why we gather together. This is why we study the Word of God together. This is why we support one another, pray for one another. This is why we encourage one another. As the writer of Hebrews said, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." That is the day of the Lord. That is the day of our resurrection. That is the day when we will
set this body aside and receive a new glorified body. Maybe the same DNA like flowers. Who knows? Nevertheless, it will be like the glorious body of Christ. So friends, as we leave this place today, let us fix our eyes on Christ. Let us see him in all of his glory as described in his word. Let us fix our eyes on Christ and let us abide in him and allow his word to abide in us. Then we will display his grace and his mercy. We will show forth his righteousness and his justice to all those that he brings into our lives. Let us display his glory and let us look forward to the day when we too will be glorified in his presence. And we will live with him in all of the enduring ages to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that this portion of Scripture brings us hope. It is a glorious hope. A glorious hope of the resurrection. And even as our bodies grow older, as they become weaker, as our minds become more frail, but we are not fazed by any of these things, because we are confident, we are assured that because there is a physical body, for all of us who have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is in fact a glorified body awaiting us. You are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. We, through your word and by your spirit, see your majesty and how our hearts long for the day when we will sit at the table and sup with you in a glorified body, forever to be with you. Oh Lord, let this glorious hope not only sustain us day in and day out, but let it also drive us to make Christ known to those who yet live in darkness. Oh God, we ask these things in the wonderful, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.